Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Our focus this morning will be on verses 16 to 34, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Also consider the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. If they hadn't gone to prison, they wouldn't have been the means to point this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see God's providence in action, where he governs all his creatures and all their actions for his glory and for their good. So I'll read beginning in Acts 16 at verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the written word of the living and true God. Thank you for the book of Acts and what it teaches us concerning disciple making and church planting, and how wonderful it is to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the book of Acts and the founding of the early church. As well, God, we thank you for the missionary enterprise of the Apostle Paul and his companions and the great distances they covered and the truth that they brought to various parts of the world. And God, help us to be faithful in light of these things, and help us as well to continually and always point sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our response to those who say, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, be merciful and bless the preaching of the word now. Fill us all with your Holy Spirit. And again, forgive us for all of our sin and transgression. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is on the second missionary journey. Remember, the first missionary journey, he primarily targets the churches of southern Galatia. Here he goes back through those particular places, and then he adds new places. He spends the bulk of his time in this second missionary journey in the city of Corinth. After that, there's a third missionary journey where he spends the bulk of his time in Ephesus. But here in chapter 16, very specifically, he has come to the city of Philippi. There's obviously a book by that name, and it is quite intriguing that the early members of the church in Philippi were a woman that was quite an accomplished businesswoman. That lady was called Lydia. Then you have this slave girl who has this demon cast out from her, and then you have this jailer, who with his household believe and are baptized. So the early members of the church in Philippi, a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. Well, I want to look first at the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in verses 16 to 24, and then secondly, the conversion of the Philippian jailer in verses 25 to 34. So let's look at their imprisonment. Notice in the first place this exorcism of a python spirit. It's an interesting passage. Notice in verse 16, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us." So she was possessed. And that possession was with what was called a serpent or a python. And basically, it was the serpent or dragon that guarded the Delphic Oracle. It lived at the foot of Mount Parnassus and was slain by Apollo. Later, the word came to designate a spirit of divination, hence our English versions, then also of ventriloquists who were believed to have such a spirit dwelling in their belly. So notice in the first place that this woman is possessed. But notice as well that she is profitable, not for herself. She is a slave to masters that are exploiting this particular possession that she has. She is under a horrific situation, spiritually speaking. She is under the powers of darkness. And what do we have but two men who capitalize, or men who capitalize upon that and try to make money with her? Notice the statement in verse 16b, "who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." And then notice in 19a, "but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone," they had no love for her. They had no concern for her. There was no kindness for her. There was no compassion for her. But rather, they seized upon this girl that had been possessed by this spirit, and they used her for a money-making enterprise. But then notice as well, with reference to this girl, she's a proclaimer. Look at verse 17. "This girl followed Paul and us." Luke is one of the us, or one of the parts of us there. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, and proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." This happens in the gospel narratives as well. Persons that are subject to demonic possession cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ things like, "What have we to do with you, Son of the living God?" John Stott says, "Nor is it strange that the evil spirit should have cried out in recognition of God's messengers, for Luke has documented the same thing during the public ministry of Jesus. But why should a demon engage in evangelism? Perhaps the ulterior motive was to discredit the gospel by associating it in people's minds with the occult." I don't think that's a far stretch. He's aping true preaching in order to bring true preaching into discredit and disrepute, to associate it with this python spirit. Now notice the response of the Apostle Paul in verse 18. He is greatly annoyed by this. And I don't think it's because of the girl. I don't think he just has an issue with this young woman. But they're trying to minister. They're trying to preach the truth. They're trying to proclaim Jesus as the way to salvation. And this girl keeps crying out what she's crying out. So in verse 18b, it says, "Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit." He felt burdened as the result of someone's provocative activity. To be greatly disturbed or annoyed is what the verb means there. He's upset, not again because of this woman, but rather because of what this demon is doing via this particular woman to bring discredit upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, that's how you know the Apostle Paul. That man, if you cut him, he'd bled gospel. When he writes to the Corinthians, if there's anything that would detract from the message that he had preached to them, he would condemn it. Not in his own interest. Not, "Oh, Paul the Apostle, the mighty Reverend Doctor Sir." That wasn't his attitude. Remember, I've shared with you in 2 Corinthians, Paul takes a defensive posture throughout that epistle. Defensive in terms of his own self and ministry. not so that persons will hold him in high regard, but so that persons will not discredit the message that he is preaching. And the same thing is true in this instance. He doesn't have an axe to grind against this poor, pathetic girl that is possessed by a python spirit. Rather, he has an axe to grind with the demonic activity that is trying to associate true gospel preaching with the activity of demons. So notice what he does. He rebukes the demon. This she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said, notice, to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. The power for the exorcism is not Paul's, but Christ's. Notice what he says. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I command you in the name of the apostle Paul. I'm on the second missionary journey, and I've been doing the... That's not what he does. It's the name of Jesus Christ that vanquishes the foes of the gospel. It is the name of Jesus Christ that deals the death blow to Satan and to all of his minions. It's the name of Jesus who brings healing to this particular girl. It's the name of Jesus who brings healing to all of us. Go back to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment to see something intriguing about that name. Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, the apostle Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You may not be possessed today by a python spirit. You may not have that particular issue in your life, but if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it's just about the same. It's just about the same net effect in terms of your place before a thrice holy God. And so the way of healing is through the name of Jesus Christ. To believe on him, to look unto him in faith, to turn from your sins by God's grace, and to receive the gift that God gives to needy sinners. It is most blessed, most wonderful, and most excellent what Paul does in this instance. And notice, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. It wasn't a series. It wasn't, I'll see you next week. We'll come back together and I'll make that same pronouncement. No, it's an immediate thing. Some of these hucksters in the professing church that cast out demons, they don't do it this way. They do it in their own name. They do it as their own designee. They do it in a series of conferences. They do it in a series of meetings. I remember going one time many years ago to a conference in Vancouver at a rented hotel conference room for that very purpose. I didn't go as a willing participant. I simply went to see what was happening on the other side of the tracks. I don't mean Vancouver. I meant theological tracks. It was weird. I don't know how better to say it, but it was weird. Bizarre, outlandish, incredibly odd, and blasphemous. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This man's whole ministry was predicated on the falsehood that Christians can be demon-possessed. So it was Christians that had to undergo this therapy session and go through the incantations and go through the self-healing led by this guy, and having purchased his DVD set, or back then it was probably CDs or cassette tapes. I'm dating myself here. But you had to go through a process in order to achieve what this man said you were going to achieve. Which again, at the very entrance of it, was faulty. Christians are not demon-possessed. We are spirit-possessed, the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So it's odd. It's nonsensical. It's strange and it's weird. And for whatever reason, professing Christians are still attracted to that. People of God need to wake up. They need to read their Bibles. They need to commit themselves to sound theology. And if they did so, a lot of these hucksters would be out of business. It is the case that they're making lots of money because there's a lot of willing dupes that want to pay them to give them this so-called wisdom on how to deal with demon possession. Paul commands in the name of Jesus, and the spirit flees from her. That's the reality of dealing with exorcism. Now, notice the anger of her masters. Again, I can't say enough bad things about these characters. Can't say enough bad things about these wretches. Here is this poor, pathetic girl possessed by a spirit. Paul the Apostle casts out, in the name of Jesus, this spirit. What are they upset about? No more money. It's going to affect our bottom line. No more cash flow. And of course, it's on that basis that they then cry out for the civil magistrate. Oh, these men are troubling our fair city. Really? It troubles the fair city to cast a demon out of a young girl? No, they're troubling your pocketbook. They're troubling your bank account. They're troubling your wallet. They're troubling your lucrative business. Notice in verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, the same verb is used. Notice at the end of verse 18, and he came out that very hour. When her master saw that their hope of profit came out, Bruce says, when Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their means of income. She could no longer tell fortunes. Again, these men are horrible. They're just bad dudes. They are capitalizing on a girl's misery, and they are making money at it. There really is nothing new under the sun, brethren. I mean, the sorts of things that we see today, they're wicked, but it's not as if the Roman Empire didn't have wickedness either. It's not as if the Babylonian captivity didn't have wickedness either. It's not the case that there was no wickedness at the time of Moses and the prophets. There's always been wickedness, and the gospel has always been the answer. So notice, the prophet is gone, and the missionaries are seized. Verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. That's as vicious and as hard as it sounds. They didn't say, come on with us, fellas. We want to introduce you to the magistrate. We want to have tea. We want to have crumpets. And we want to discuss your current conduct in this fair city. They seize them and drag them into the presence of the magistrate. Now notice their statement of accusation at verse 20. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Again, how did they exceedingly trouble the city? What was it that they've done? What was it that they've produced? What hardship did they introduce into the city of Philippi in this first century context? What is it? It is intriguing that they offer up this baseless accusation and then notice the magistrates run with it. Where's the whole concept of due process? See, in the Roman Empire, they were supposed to be committed to law. They were supposed to be committed to the rule of law and to concepts like due process. That's absolutely vacant in this passage. These men are treated horribly. The apostle is treated like a wretch for having done the good thing of casting out the spirit from this particular woman. So notice, they are the Jews who trouble the city, and they teach things that are unlawful. Look at verse 21. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Again, that's not accurate. One man who is very familiar with the state of jurisprudence in the Roman Empire says, officially, the Roman citizen may not practice an alien cult that has not received the public sanction of the state. But customarily, he might do so as long as his cult did not otherwise offend against the laws and usages of Roman life, i.e., so long as it did not involve political or social crimes. Where's the political crime in casting out a spirit from this poor, pathetic girl? Where's the social crime in casting out the spirit from this poor, pathetic girl? You have to appreciate, there's no crime here. There is simply an allegation. There is simply a charge. There is simply a guilt by association. They're Jews, and they are stirring up, you know, they're stirring up our city. They are teaching things that it's unlawful for us as Romans to believe. Brethren, history is not away from or apart from this kind of conduct, even in our own day. It's the same sort of thing, guilt by association. Well, these people are troubling the city, so they're bad, they're evil, they're horrible. Let's gang up on them. Notice what happens. The punishment imposed in verses 22 to 24. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. Not the magistrates tearing off their clothes. Sometimes commentators take it that way in light of Matthew 26. Remember when Jesus is standing before the high priest, and the high priest adjures him Is he the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, he says, it is as you say. He affirms it. So what does the high priest do? He tears his clothes. He rents his garments. He thinks he's in the presence of blasphemy. And so this is the humiliation process. So some have read it this way, that the magistrate tore, that's not it. They tore the garments off of Paul and Silas. So notice, verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, when it comes to this beating with rods, the apostle expresses in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was no stranger to this. He had had this inflicted upon him. In fact, let's look there for just a moment, because I think what we see in this passage is something of backbone in a Christian minister. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, specifically at verse 22. It's one of those passages I mentioned earlier where Paul is defending himself. He's defending himself against men who came in on the heels of his ministry and suggested to the church at Corinth, well, he's not really interested in you. He's only interested in his own money. He's not really interested in you. He's only interested in his own prestige. He's not really interested in you. He's just all about Paul. So that's why Paul defends himself, again, not to show that these detractors are right, but to silence them and to show the Corinthians that if they hold him in disrepute, then they're going to reject the message. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to reject the message of the cross, so he engages in a personal bit of apologetics, a defense of himself. So notice in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. See, Deuteronomy chapter 25 gives the law, the legislation, on the punishment of a criminal. Now, when you look at that particular passage, that criminal needs to be treated with dignity, even though he's a criminal. And one of the ways we know he's treated with dignity is because you're not to exceed 40 lashes. You're not to exceed 40 lashes. That is to dehumanize this man. And even though he's a criminal, we don't dehumanize him. Even though he's a criminal, we treat him with respect. Even though he's a criminal, he's an image bearer of the living and true God. See, people have this concept that the Old Testament is barbaric. The Old Testament is antiquated. The Old Testament was great for the hordes sort of roaming out on the nomadic hordes roaming around on the deserts. I would suggest that our present law is far more barbaric than what you find in the Old Testament. You have present law that sanctions, endorses, and at times publicly subsidizes the murder of babies. You have the public law today that's okay with euthanasia. If you're elderly or you're infirm, go ahead. We're going to help you to get out of this life. That's barbarism, brethren. Going to prison for 40 years to be treated like to be sodomized by other criminals. There is more humanitarianism in the death penalty than there is with life in prison. Now, I think that when it comes to the Old Testament, we should be a lot better readers. Because in Deuteronomy 25, the infliction of corporal punishment upon a criminal offender who has been convicted in a lawful court using the rules of evidence was given no more than 40 lashes. So back to our passage. There's a point here. Three times I was beaten with rods. That's most likely the civil magistrate in the Roman Empire. Now I ask you, do you think that they gave a care at all about Deuteronomy 25:3? You're a civil magistrate in the Roman Empire and you've got a criminal. What are you going to do? You're going to beat him with rods. Is there any legislation that prohibits you from violating his rights and going over 40? No. We have no understanding in terms of how many times Paul had actually been beaten with these rods. So back to the text. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not made, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Now, brethren, I suggest that this says something amazing about the Apostle Paul, that he would undergo that. But it says something even more amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul would willingly go through that for him. In the language of the bride, in the Song of Solomon, Christ is altogether lovely, and he's chief among 10,000. He's worth being beaten with rods for. He's worth being beaten with whips for. He's worth going to prison for. He's worth going to the lion's den for. He's worth disenfranchisement from friends or family or government. He is worth all that because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of sinners who loved us and who gave himself for us. So back to Acts chapter 16, we see one of those instances where the apostle was inflicted or given a beating with rods. And then according to verse 23, when they had laid, notice, many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Brethren, I got to tell you, if I get a cold, I'm one of those guys that lays on the couch and asks for 7-Up and saltines. Honey, I'm just miserable and I'm weak. Can you serve me? That's the kind of man I am. Sorry, you got to learn bad things about me from time to time. I can't imagine having been beaten with rods and having been inflicted with many stripes and then being put into an inner prison and then having my feet locked in stocks. Again, this isn't cushions and pillows and for your comfort we've brought. That's not what's happening. What did they do wrong? They cast out a demon from a slave girl. That was their crime. That was their sort of rebellion against the empire. That was the situation in which they find themselves. Notice, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, we turn to the next section, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And here I want to look first at the jailer's problem, verses 25 to 30. But before we look at the jailer's problem, we have to notice the missionary's disposition. If I'm the guy whining on the couch, asking for saltines and 7-Up, look at what Paul and Silas are doing. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, brethren, there's a what we should do and what we probably would do. This is what we should do. But can we possibly envisage that this is what we would do? Oh yeah, I've been beaten with many stripes. My feet are now placed in the stocks. I'm in the inner prison to make sure I have no chance of flight or escape. And in that posture, and it's midnight, I should also tell you that about myself. The older I get, the earlier I want to go to bed. 12 midnight is way too of an unholy hour for me to even think about. But let alone after having been beaten, after having been wrongly accused, after having been put in with my feet in the stocks, to then at midnight have the energy to sing and to praise God Most High, that's what these men were about. Again, it says something incredible about the men, but it says something more incredible about the Savior. He's worth it, brethren. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are beaten, and they leave from that place of beating, and it says they went with joy, or they went out boldly, and they were rejoicing that they had been beaten for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of a religion that is contrary to us today. It's kind of a religion that we really don't have any taproots with. The moment there's difficulty, the moment there's challenge, the moment there's hardship, the moment there might be something just a little untoward, we're ready to run and we're ready to hide Not these brothers. These brothers are not going to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. They're not going to shrink back from preaching the way of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott said, "Not groans, but songs came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, they blessed God." See, brethren, that's a lesson. Again, I don't want to be too autobiographical here. That's a lesson I would need. Because I wouldn't want to be on that phone calling my attorney to get me out of this situation. I would want to be cursing men instead of blessing God. But we see just the opposite approach. Instead of cursing men, instead of crying foul, instead of invoking their citizenship, which Paul is not a stranger to doing, but at this particular vantage point, he doesn't do that. He is simply praising God Most High. Tertullian, the church father, made the observation, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." This is a great illustration of that principle. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now notice the jailer's problem. There's an earthquake. Verse 26, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake." Wasn't that lucky? Wasn't that fortuitous? Wasn't blind fate just smiling upon the believers on that day? No, God governs all his creatures and all their actions. He typically uses ordinary means to fulfill his decree. There are instances, though, where he uses miracle. There are those where he chooses to work above, apart, or without means. I would suggest this is a miraculous earthquake with a specific purpose. So there is the earthquake in verse 27. "So suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed." Let's just suppose it just happened to be a day when there was an earthquake. That, as far as I know, and I've been in a few because I lived in Southern California, never did shackles pop open when there was an earthquake. Never were feet loosed when there was an earthquake. Never were doors opened in a prison when there was an earthquake. It takes a lot to provide a naturalistic interpretation of this particular passage. It really is the lengths that people will go to try to say, "Oh no, God isn't who God says that he is." Yes, God is who he says that he is. And there's an earthquake, and as a result of the earthquake, immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now notice the fear of the jailer. Verse 27, "The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." This happens in chapter 12 at verse 19. When the angel busts Peter out of jail, the guards who allowed it to happen, who were on duty at that time, were executed. In terms of the Roman state, J.A. Alexander says, "Self-destruction was considered by the Romans as not only lawful, but a duty or a virtue under certain circumstances." In the shipwreck, later in Acts chapter 27, when the ship wrecks, what do the guards plan to do? They want to kill all of the persons that were prisoners. Why? Because if they escaped, they were going to get killed by their supervisors. So this Philippian jailer has a real issue. He has a real understanding. He has a real practical problem. If all the prisoners under my charge escape, then I'm going to have to stand before my supervisor in the morning, and he's going to order my execution. It is that simple. Now notice the reassurance given by Paul in verse 28. "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" You have to appreciate God's providence. Look at how these two disparate persons were brought together on this day. Look at the way God plants the church in Philippi. Lydia at the riverside. The casting out of this demon from this slave girl. And now he is brought into contact with this jailer. A jailer who knows the score. That in the midst of the earthquake, in the midst of the open doors to the prison, in the midst of the shackles have unloosened themselves, all these persons are going to escape. And when they escape, I'm going to be executed. So the Apostle Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm. Don't do it. We're all here. No one's gone anywhere. Could you imagine being that? What do you mean you're all here? The doors are open. Your shackles are off. Why didn't you run for it? That's the time you run for the fence when those sorts of things converge. Not when the sorts of things converging include the salvation of a sinful man who stands in need of Jesus Christ. Providence is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. Now notice, verses 29 to 30. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, notice, trembling before who? Paul and Silas. Why Paul and Silas? Why didn't he fall down trembling before some of the other guys? Why not John or Bill or Frank? Why doesn't he fall down before those men? Because he knows there's something about those men. He knows there's something unique about Paul and Silas. And I would suggest he knows that because he lives in the city of Philippi. I would suggest he knows that because it wasn't like Vancouver, and he would have had some inkling as to who these particular men were. Remember, he's the man that oversees the prison. So they would come and bring these men to him, and he would put them in the stocks. But there would have to be some charging order. There would have to be some expression as to who they were and what they did. I mean, the equivalent of mugshots would have had to been taken. You just didn't throw people into jail in complete denial of Roman jurisprudence. But it is intriguing. He calls for a light. He runs in and he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is the million-dollar question, right? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is what every evangelist, every zealous Christian, every pastor, every blood-bought child of God, whenever they talk to people, wouldn't you love to hear this? You're on an airplane and you happen to talk about, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Wouldn't you like them to say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Has that ever happened to you? Probably not. That's not the typical response. This is the, you know, the fastball right down the plate. This is the man ready to rock and roll. This is everything where it ought to be. Similar to the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Sir, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, wouldn't you like a crack at that ball? We have to deal with people that just don't want to have anything to do whatsoever with religion. We can't even begin to talk about religion or politics because everybody loses their minds. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody lose their minds and they could actually discuss things like grown adults and even disagree like grown adults and not cancel each other, not destroy each other, and not ruin each other? Could it possibly be that image bearers could conduct themselves in that manner? I'd like to think so, but back to our text, look at what we find. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He asks the most important question. The fact that he comes to Paul and Silas indicates to me he's not talking about saved from my superiors. He's not talking about being saved from my supervisor. He's not talking about being saved in terms of my own earthly bacon. He's talking about, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved from damnation? What must I do to be saved from hell itself?" The jailer likely was familiar already, as I've suggested, with the gospel. Look at verse 12. "And from there to Philippi, which is in the foremost, city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city, notice, for some days." And then drop down to verse 17. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." It's quite feasible the jailer, on his way to work, passed by and heard this from this python spirit in this poor, pathetic girl. And then notice as well, specifically in verse 18. "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Again, it's not that there was no gospel in Philippi. It's not that this man didn't have some inkling. It's not that this man didn't have some clue. But even if so, let's suppose this. He is a sinner made in the image of God who knows that there is a God. So Romans chapter 1 tells us that You might be an unbeliever here today that says, you know, I just don't believe in God. There's a lot of people out there that say, I just don't believe in God. Do you know what God says? God says, you do believe, or you do know, but you work very hard to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Because what can be known of God is made evident through the created order. And in Romans 1, Paul details that. So even if this man hadn't heard the girl, even if this man hadn't heard Paul, even if this man hadn't heard the name of Jesus Christ, he knew there was a God, and he knew he was not in a good state before him. It reminds me of John Owen, the Puritan. He says, when men are under any dreadful providence, thundering, lightnings, tempests, and darkness, they tremble, not so much at what they see or hear or feel, as from their secret thoughts that God is nigh and that he is a consuming fire. I think that's a very perceptive observation that we don't always give a lot of credence to. Men know in their heart of hearts that there is a God. And men know in their heart of hearts, typically, that they're not right with that God. And so this jailer comes to Paul and Silas, and he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now notice the missionary's response. In the first place, they make this declaration. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, you need to try harder in your life. You need to be more virtuous towards your wife. You need to be more kind and patient with your children. All of those things were most likely true. But Paul and Silas point him to the Savior. See, Christianity isn't a self-help program. Christianity isn't simply behavior modification. Try a little bit harder, be a little bit better, do a little bit more, and on that grand day, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's not what happens. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in faith. And they are thus consistent with our Lord's teaching. For just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you see, the apostle understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He understood what Jesus taught, that it's not more works, it's not more action, it's not more vigorousness on your part, but it's faith in the Savior. The one who lived in obedience to the law of his Father, the one who died as a sacrifice and a substitute on the cross, and the one who was raised again the third day. See, the gospel isn't about you. The gospel is about our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. The Bible tells us it's good news, not good advice. Again, not self-help, not therapy, not some sort of moralism, but rather it is faith in Jesus for salvation unto everlasting life. The moment that a sinner looks to Christ in faith, that moment the sinner is forgiven of his sins. That moment that sinner receives a righteousness by which he may enter into heaven. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is precisely what the apostle underscores in his response. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just believe. Sometimes you hear that. Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe in. It's all about your faith. We are pathetic when it comes to these sorts of things. Our fundamental default disposition is always man-centered. Of course, it has everything to do with the object of faith. If you believe in a rock, however good that belief may be, that rock can't save you. Your faith is only as good as the object, and Christ is the object. He's altogether lovely. He's chief among 10,000. His life, his death, his resurrection is all that a guilty sinner needs. So they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then notice the promise that is made there, and you shall be saved. Not, you may be if he so feels. It might possibly be the case in another 100 years. The moment you believe, you are saved. The moment you look, You are saved. That's why in our church, we don't say, come on forward. We're going to have an altar call. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No. Believe the gospel where you sit. Believe the gospel where you are. Believe the gospel when you hear it. Remember Jesus to that woman at the well. He said, if you knew who it was that was offering this water, you would have asked him and he would have given it to you. So many times, persons do not act in light of the knowledge and information that they have. If you know or have heard or do believe in some small sense that Jesus is who Jesus says he is, then believe in him for salvation. That's the emphasis of the apostle in this part. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then notice, you and your household. Verse 32 then amplifies for us. So that's the initial contact. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You and your household. And then notice in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Yes, this teaches a household baptism. And yes, all the participants in this household heard the word of God, they believed the word of God, and then they were baptized by the apostle with reference to their entrance into the Christian life. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So you have that expression of kindness. This is how you know that the man has believed, right? We're not saved by faith plus works, but those works are the fruits and the lively evidences of the faith that is there. This is James's point in James 2. James is not different from Paul. James does not teach faith plus works in order for salvation. But James is teaching, along with the Apostle Paul, that those who believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will not only have that justifying faith, but it's accompanied by all other saving graces, so that they live now in light of that. And that's what happens with this Philippian jailer. It says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. They had been beaten to a pulp. They had been bloodied. They had been bruised and battered. And now this man cleanses them. He could have cleansed them earlier. Well, what happens? The great change comes. He believes the gospel. He's justified freely by his grace. He is forgiven and he receives the righteousness by which he'll enter into heaven. And so he responds in kind. Chrysostom says he washed them and was washed. Those he washed from their stripes, himself was washed from his sins. When you're washed from your sins, when you're saved by grace, you live a life of sanctification. You pursue those things that are pleasing to your blessed God. In the language of Jesus in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And with reference to the love here, you see it expressed. Notice the end of verse 33, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Again, brethren, the pedos who bring this up as an instance of household baptism. Yeah, absolutely, positively. We see that. We affirm that. We cheer that. He believes with his household. Therefore, they're baptized in the name of the triune God. And with reference to that expression of love, again, it's not that he has faith in Jesus, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now his works come along and seal the deal. No, the works come along because Christ had saved him. You see this in Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Machen says, love, according to the New Testament, is not the means of salvation, but it is the finest fruit of it. A man is saved by faith, not by love, but he is saved by faith in order that he may love. That's what happens with this Philippian jailer. And in conclusion, just a couple of thoughts, and then we'll move into the water of baptism. But in the first place, be astounded at the grace and the goodness of God. Let's just say for a moment, you are going to build a new organization, a new society of people. You could pick from any sort of persons in that society. This is an odd combo. A businesswoman in the first century, a slave girl who had a demon cast out, and a jailer. You know, usually we wouldn't do that. We'd want, you know, the heavy hitters in the community. We'd want the magistrate. We'd want, you know, the doctors. We want the lawyers. We want those guys to make up our church. What does Paul say in the epistle to the Corinthians? Not many wise, not many noble. It's not the glorious things of the earth that are inevitably the objects of God's salvation. The typical manner is that it's the wretched ones on the earth. Remember, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so your qualification to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus is not that you're a lawyer. It's not that you're a doctor. It's that you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, listen to the language of the apostle and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As well, we should appreciate something about these missionaries. The persecution was instigated by wretched men who made money off of a slave girl who was possessed with a spirit. They were arrested falsely, false charges. They weren't troubling the city. They had every right to do exactly what it was they were doing, but they submit to this. They understand that this is the will of the Lord. Just as good things are the will of the Lord for his people, there are at times, and I know this is a tough pill for us, there are bad things that are the will of the Lord for his people. I would submit that in terms of the physical, in terms of the earthly, in terms of the temporal, this is just about as bad as it gets. Being falsely charged, being falsely beaten, being falsely arrested. And yet in God's providence, this was the mechanism by which he brought the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer to tell this man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How many of us, as we survey passages of scriptures like scripture like these, do we just scratch our heads for a moment and go, wow, that's pretty amazing the way this happened. That's pretty amazing the way that God orchestrates that. It's pretty amazing that we have two persons whose paths were probably never going to cross unless Paul is beaten, dragged, and then thrown into jail. As well, we have the courage of the missionaries. And I think, as I've said twice now, that emphasizes not only their courage, but the magnificence of Jesus. But in terms of baptism, this is a baptism passage. Look at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. It's an important ordinance or sacrament. It is commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's important. As well, we see in this the subjects of baptism. It's those who believe the gospel. It's those who, when directed to Jesus Christ, believe on him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, who gets baptized? Those saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in terms of the baptism itself, it is the response to what God has done. When Noel and Mac and Clemens go into that water, there's no magic. There's no sacramental efficacy. It's not that their sins are actually being washed away. Christ's blood does that. Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. That tank is emblematic, symbolic, representative of what Christ has done in their hearts. And notice, it isn't a reward for exemplary behavior. Okay, Noel and Mac and Clemens, you've all done well for this past few months. Therefore, you get the reward of baptism. That's not why these brothers are going into the water today. These brothers are going into the water today because they've been conquered by sovereign grace. These brothers are going into the water today because they've been shown their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. These brothers are going in the water today because they've been directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in him. And when they, by grace, have believed on him, they're forgiven of their sins. They're given a righteousness that avails with God. These brothers probably, if I know their hearts, as I suspect I do, can't wait to get into the water. Again, not as a work to earn their favor with the Lord, but to demonstrate to all of us what the Lord has done in their hearts, what the Lord has done in their lives, what the Lord is able to do for any other guilty sinner. That tank preaches the forgiveness of sins, not through water, but through blood atonement. That tank tells every sinner there is hope to be had in our Lord Jesus Christ. That tank represents what God Most High does in the Christian gospel. In the language of our confession, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. It's not a reward. It's not a work. Not something that you have to do in order to be saved. Some in the history of the church have taught that. No, it represents in a powerful and symbolic way. There is imagery. There is representation. There's Romans 6 there. They die with Christ. They're buried with Christ. And they rise with Christ. That emblem is absolutely crucial in baptism. Some suggest the mode isn't that important. The mode is important. That immersion represents that union with Christ in life, death, and in resurrection. And the apostle underscores that in Romans chapter 6. Now, in terms of some encouragement to the brothers, I always like this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. If I've preached your baptism, I may have quoted Spurgeon on that same occasion. But I think it's very indicative, or very much a beautiful illustration of how we should approach the doctrine or the practice of baptism. He says, May 3rd in the afternoon, I was privileged to follow my Lord and to be buried with him in baptism. Blessed pool, sweet emblem of my death to all the world. May I henceforward live alone for Jesus. Accept my body and soul as a poor sacrifice. Tie me unto thee. In thy strength I now devote myself to thy service forever. Never may I shrink from owning thy name. Witness, ye men and angels, now, if I forsake the Lord. I vow to glory alone in Jesus and his cross, and to spend my life in the extension of his cause, in whatsoever way he pleases. I desire to be sincere in this solemn profession, having but one object in view, and that to glorify God. Blessing upon thy name, that thou hast supported me through the day of it. It is thy strength alone that could do this. Thou hast, thou wilt. Thou hast enabled me to profess thee. Help me now to honor thee and carry out my profession and live the life of Christ on earth. Amen, brothers. That's my exhortation to you. Be faithful men. Be godly men. All of us should be reminded by this baptism of the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ. It isn't us that commends ourselves to God. It isn't our works. It isn't our virtue. But it's solely and alone grounded upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as baptized men and women, we live in light of that reality and seek by his grace to pursue holiness and those things which are pleasing in his sight. If you're not a believer here this morning, listen to Paul's words to this Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so very much for the power of the Christian gospel. We see it in the conquest of Lydia, and of this slave girl, and of this jailer. We see it in the founding of the church in Philippi. We see it in the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon men and women. We see it in the confession of faith made by these sinners and the grace of God Most High magnified. We thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray, God in heaven, that you would bless these men, bless these brothers, bless Stephanie and these new additions to our church life. And may we seek to encourage one another, to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And may we as well shine as lights in this crooked and perverse generation and give us the boldness and the courage to hold forth your word of truth. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if the brothers would go change their clothes, we'll meet in the baptistry. And then, Steve, could you come up and lead a hymn? It will be hymn 433.
Before we begin singing, if you have children in the nursery downstairs, if you don't mind giving relief to the to the workers down there, so everyone can participate in the baptismal service. So, 4:33, I believe you said. Okay. I'll ask you to please stand.
Well, I wanted to read a passage. I don't typically do this, but in this instance, I would like to. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 6. It may not seem to be an apparent baptismal text, but I'll explain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse 11, the apostle says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Timothy was Paul's young ministerial companion, not young in terms of 20, probably a 40-year-old, a 30-year-old, somewhere in there. But Timothy was set apart at a young age. The apostle commends Timothy's mother and grandmother for having catechized him, having taught him the truth as it is in Jesus. I think it's common in the Christian life to sort of see the person that, you know, the profligate sinner, the man that He's gone out into the world. He's done horrible things. He's been a vicious, wicked sinner. God saves him, and we all rejoice. Well, the same power that God uses to save the wicked, profligate sinner is the same power he uses to save young men who are brought up in a Christian home and who faithfully attend church. My heart is warmed, brethren, to see God's power in the effectual call of a young man brought up in a Christian family, brought up in a church, and who has made that determination to side with the Savior in the waters of baptism. This is as much a demonstration of the effectual call as these other two wretches that'll be coming up. I'm kidding. It's just glorious. It's wondrous, and it's awesome to see. So by way of reminder in terms of baptism, what this signifies is that it is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through faith, through Jesus Christ, to live and walk in newness of life. Now I give the opportunity for the persons baptized to either A, make a testimony, or B, for me to ask questions, and then they answer in the affirmative. So Clemens has asked that I ask the question, so I will do that now. Do you believe that there is one true and living God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that you have sinned against God and justly deserve his punishment for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived in obedience to God's law, died as a sacrifice and substitute for sinners, and rose on the third day?
Yes.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins?
Yes.
And do you commit to walk in obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Amen. All right, you can turn that way. You're a tall fellow, so we're going to have to make sure I don't bang your head. All right, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Mackenzie Cross, Mac, is going to make give a brief testimony.
Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
So my name is Mackenzie Cross. I'm from Brandon, Manitoba. I grew up in a Christian home, and I always assumed I was a Christian because I knew of Jesus and acknowledged his existence. But I still lived in a life of sin, wrongfully thinking I was saved. Almost 2 years ago, I heard the frightening chapter, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I then realized I was suspended over eternal damnation, and there was no foundation on which I stood. This was the greatest thing to ever happen to me. Suddenly, the fear of God filled every fiber of my being, and repentance was granted to me. I then knelt at my bed, cried, admitting I was a sinner and needed a Savior, which He graciously gave me, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He removed my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. Since that day, everything has changed, and I now long to be a faithful servant, soldier, and slave to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then there's Noel and Joy. It's been a pleasure to meet them over the last several months. I think it was as a result of the pandemic that they first came to our church. Joy, of course, has been baptized here. I think this church is new to them in terms of doctrine, in terms of the Reformed faith and that sort of thing. But what I don't think is new to them is Christ and Christ's people and church life. So it's a real blessing and a privilege to see Noel follow Christ and then follow Joy in the waters of baptism. And so I have the questions for him. Do you believe there is one true and living God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
I do.
Do you believe that you have sinned against God and justly deserve his punishment for your sins?
I have.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived in obedience to God's law, died as a sacrifice and substitute for sinners, and rose on the third day?
Yes.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins?
I do.
And do you commit to walk in obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ?
I will.
Amen. All right. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How about if I pray? Our Father, our hearts are full with love and worship and praise to you. We know, God, again, this isn't a reward for good behavior. It's a symbol, a sign, an element, a representation of what Christ has done in the gospel for these brothers. We thank you for their addition to our church. We thank you for this local church. We pray that you would cause us to walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And may we glorify you. May you bless the proclamation of your word here and elsewhere. May sinners everywhere hear those words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And we ask in his most blessed name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing the doxology in praise to God, page 568 in your hymn books. Okay, y'all can stand right there and sing with us. To keep the Sabbath day holy and bring us back together tonight that we may worship and serve and glorify you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.